chapter 45. If you'll turn there, Isaiah chapter 45. And last week we introduced a new series of studies on the subject of Satan. And I don't know how long we'll go on this. There's a lot to consider in the Word of God about the devil. And I'm sure we won't get to everything, but we want to do at least an overview. And what we're going to do this evening is we're going to talk about his origin. And Isaiah 45, verse 7, I want to say plainly up front that I do not believe God created sin or Satan. But what about this verse, Isaiah 45, 7? The Lord said, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Of course, you always got to pay attention to context. And studying this in context will help immensely. I'm not going to take the time to do all that. I'll just point out in the verse itself that the word evil is used here in the particular sense of that which is opposite of peace. Notice he said, I form the light, comma, and create darkness. Light and darkness are opposite, right? He said, I make peace, comma, and create evil. So when he's saying he creates evil, it's speaking in the opposite of peace, which would be judgment. God bringing judgment on the wicked. The wicked being judged by God, that's not a, they don't consider that a good thing. It would be like an evil thing. But not in the moral sense as though it's some kind of sin. God does not sin. He cannot sin. There's nothing in him that would cause him to sin. Jonah, chapter 3, and I'll flip over there real quick. I don't have it marked. You can look at it if you want also, if you can find it real quick. It's sometimes those smaller books in the back of the Old Testament are kind of hard to locate. I know where they're at, but turning the pages and locating sometimes is a challenge for some reason. Jonah chapter 3, and God is going to bring judgment on Nineveh, but they turn, so God turns. He changes his mind about judging them. We talked about this recently in our message on repentance. But Jonah 3, verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, what was the evil that he said he would do unto them? He would overthrow the city. He was going to judge it, which they deserved. That would be righteous for him to do, not sinful for him to do. So evil doesn't mean necessarily sinful. You got to look at how words are used in the Bible. Look at the context. It's clear to me, if you study Isaiah 45:7 in its context, he's talking about evil in the sense of judgment. So moral evil, in other words, sin, could not originate in an absolutely pure and holy God. The Bible said in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That's a pretty definitive statement. No darkness at all. James chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to try to read it real quick. James chapter 1, you're probably familiar with the verse, verse 13. James 1:13 says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. By the way, this is another subject, sort of. But let me just say here, I've taught on this before, and I'll say here, I don't believe that Jesus could have sinned. That was not the point in Matthew 4. God already declared, God the Father declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If there was any chance that he would fall, the Father wouldn't have said that before the temptation. The temptation proved he was the Son of God. I believe that he was impeccable. I believe that he could not sin. I believe it's a dishonor to him to say that he could. Now, I know the things people come up with along those lines, and it's kind of controversial, but I'm just telling you, you can believe what you want. I've studied it. This is what I believe, and I'm the one preaching and teaching, so I'm going to tell you what I believe about it. There's nothing in him to respond to evil. He said, God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, there's no contradictions in the Bible. Okay? So when it says Christ was tempted, You got to study that out, in particular what that involves. Well, we know it doesn't mean that he had a chance of sinning, because the Bible said God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So God, there's nothing in God to respond to evil, and he is not going to tempt man with evil. So evil in the sense of sin, in the sense of moral evil, the sense of what Satan is and what he does, that did not originate in God or with God. That originated in the heart of Lucifer, as we'll see tonight. Now, God brings judgment on sinners, but their sin did not originate with him. It originated with them. The Scofield note, by the way, on Isaiah 45:7 says, God created evil only in the sense that he made sorrow, wretchedness, etc. to be the sure fruits of sin. And let me quote one or two more people. Not that I have to, but it does help sometimes. Look at what others have said. Clarence Larkin wrote this about the issue. He said, this answers the question, why did God make the devil? Larkin writes this, he did not make him. He made himself. Now listen carefully. God did not create evil in the sense of moral evil, in the sense of sin. He said, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, Matthew 7 teaches. If God did not create evil, then how did it originate? It will not do to say, an enemy hath done this, but then the question will arise, who made the enemy? If Satan did not originate evil in his own heart, then it must have been implanted in his heart from some outside source. This would require the coexistence of good and evil in the universe and rob God of his sovereignty. Some hold that evil is necessary to properly develop and perfect free moral agents. If this be true, then evil must have had an eternal beginning and been in the purpose of God, for all of God's creatures were created free moral agents. If God had made them otherwise, they would have been mere machines with no will of their own. While it is true that overcoming evil perfects character, listen, it is not true that evil is necessary for such perfection. To be a free moral agent implies that one has the power of choice. When God created the angels and all the glorious beings that he originally created, there was no sin or evil in the universe. But as free moral agents, they had the power of choice, not between good and evil, but between following the will of God or their own will. As long as Satan chose the will of God, there was no evil in the universe. But the moment he chose to follow his own will, then he fell. And by persuading others to follow him, he introduced evil into the universe. One other quote from Charles Baker in his work on dispensational theology says this. He calls it, the beginning of the study here, the origin of Satan. And he says, this paragraph has been entitled The Origin of Satan rather than The Creation of Satan for a very definite reason. The important question is, was Satan created as Satan, or was the one who is now called Satan created as a holy angel? By the way, I don't believe Satan was an angel, but we'll get to that later. The answer to this question has very far-reaching implications in one's theology, and it really does. He says, he makes an example here. An affirmative answer to the first question, in other words, that God created Satan as Satan, asserts that God is the author of sin and that it is a matter of justice that he finally save all who have committed sin, including Satan himself. This teaching is one of the basic tenets of universal reconciliation. That's a very dangerous heresy. And those heretics that teach that believe that God created Satan as Satan, that God is the originator of sin and evil and so on. So, you know, you can get real deep on this and it has a lot of implications and a lot of things that go into it. I'm not gonna do that in this study. I'm just gonna say that as I study the scripture and look at it, I don't see where God can create evil in that moral sense, but he created a free moral agent, Lucifer, who chose to rebel against the will of God and assert his own will, and that's where evil originated, in the heart of Lucifer. So the devil made himself in that sense. That doesn't exalt the devil or make him you know, this almighty being? Not at all. It can be very deep and very complicated, and I don't pretend to have it all figured out. But based on what I understand in the Scripture, I just don't see God creating Satan as Satan, all right? Or God being the author of originator of sin. There's a lot you can get into, but I think we're pretty much all in agreement about that, so I'm not going to belabor that and go into all the depth of that. But where do we go in the Scripture to learn about the origin of Satan? You know, the Bible is not laid out in a systematic order like some kind of theological textbook. It's not laid out that way. The first time Satan shows up in the Scripture, it's in Genesis 3, and he's already a fallen creature. Otherwise, what's he doing tempting the woman? He's fallen the first time you see him in the Scripture, in Genesis 3. And so his fall is implied in Genesis, but it's not recorded there. So you got to go somewhere else to find out about it. And I believe God has very good reasons for doing it this way, but I'll just say, basically, the Lord laid out the Scripture in such a way that we must search it in order to gain understanding. It's not laid out the way a man would lay it out. I guarantee you that. It's very unique because it's God's Word. And people say, well, if Satan would have fell before man, it would have been recorded right there in some kind of chronological sequence. No, God revealed it to us later in another passage in prophecy. The Bible's not laid out chronologically. It's not laid out systematically in the way you would lay out some type of textbook type of deal. It's the living Word of God, and it's very unique in how it's put together. And I don't know all the reasons why God laid it out that way, but I recognize that there's a divine design, and it's unlike any other book because it's God's book. So listen, if you're going to study the Bible, you can't approach it like any other book. You got to, first of all, you got to approach it with a believing heart and a submissive heart and a humble heart, or you're not going to get anywhere with the Lord, because God resists the proud. God hates pride. That is the first sin, as we'll see tonight. That's the sin of Lucifer. So you got to humble yourself and believe His Word and do the work of searching the Scripture. Which, by the way, is pretty easy for us these days with iPads and computers. Aren't you glad when I say, go to Isaiah, you don't have to go back there in the closet and look for the Isaiah scroll and bring it out and unroll it and try to find. And in that scroll, there would be no chapter divisions or verse divisions. And there wouldn't even be any spaces between the letters. Very difficult to search the Scriptures. They used to search the Scriptures that way in the synagogue. We got no excuse. It's very easy for us to search the Scriptures. I can get on my computer and just type in a word. It'll bring up immediately all the verses that have that word in it. And so we ought to take advantage of those tools. And it's still work, but it's a lot easier these days than it used to be. So I'm not going to get up and preach against technology because I happen to use it every day. Now, I think it's wrong to use it wrongly, but the technology is not evil in and of itself. So, no, it doesn't make you more spiritual not to have a computer. Now, if you don't want to have one because you don't want to learn it, and that's your prerogative, but don't use it as a badge of spirituality. You know, I've seen some guys that do that, and I think it would help you to learn, but if you don't want to learn, I understand that too. That's your choice. All right, I'm getting off track here. So, anyway, here's the thing. I want you to go to Revelation 12, and then we're going to come back to Isaiah in a minute, but go to Revelation 12. I believe that the future is a key to understanding the past. When you're studying your Bible, that's an important statement right there. The future is a key to understanding the past. In other words, there's a correspondence between how things began and how things wind up. That's very easy to see if you compare Genesis 1 and Revelation 21. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Revelation 21, He said, I beheld a new heaven and a new earth. You see the correspondence. And I've taught on that before and I've shown you that, how the thing which hath been is that which shall be, as it says in Ecclesiastes. There's a circumference, so to speak, of time, how the things correspond between past and future. Now, that's not just an idea I have. I think there's a lot of Scripture that bears that out. Right here in Revelation 12 is an example of that. We know that there will be a future rebellion of Satan. We read about it in Revelation 20. That will be followed by a cataclysmic judgment, which will be followed by the creation of a new heaven and earth. That's at the end of Revelation, right? Well, I believe, and you don't have to agree, you're entitled to your opinion, no matter how ridiculous it may be. But I believe that when you look at that future rebellion of Satan, cataclysmic judgment, creation of new heaven and earth, that's a correspondence and a link to something that happened in the past. I believe that, and I believe I have good reasons for believing that. But there is certainly a link. Understand this. There is a link in the Bible. When you're studying the Bible, there is a link between history and prophecy. Oftentimes, when you're in a prophetic passage, it's not only prophetic, it's historic. And it'll have both applications in the same passage. Look right here. This is just one of many, many examples. Revelation 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She represents Israel. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now that's Satan. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, the stars being the angels. And he cast them to the earth. Well, we know that there are going to be angels that fall in the future, angels that are cast out of heaven with Satan in the future. That corresponds with something that happened in the past. Notice this. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for devour her child as soon as it was born, and she brought forth a man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. Who does that remind you of? When you read that, what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? And there is historic application to Satan seeking to devour that promised seed. And we can develop all that. We've taught this passage before. There is a historical application here, but it's future. What we're reading here is going to take place in the middle of the tribulation. And the man-child will be, the man-child represents the 144,000. I believe that. And we've taught Revelation. I'm not going to get into all that right now. I'm just showing you how it'll be historic and prophetic at the same time. Look at what it says here in verse number 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had the place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Supernatural feeding of this woman, Israel, in the wilderness. Did that happen before? You see, the book of Exodus is a dress rehearsal of a greater Exodus to come for Israel. Pharaoh's a type of the Antichrist. That Exodus is very prophetic in its picture of what God's going to do in the future for Israel. And the Bible's explicitly clear that He's going to feed Israel in the wilderness supernaturally again with manna, just like He did in the past. So we're reading several things here in the passage that have historic application, but Revelation 12 is talking about the middle of the tribulation. And it goes on talking about Satan being cast out of heaven. We'll just go ahead and read on a little bit here. Verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought his angels. See, he has angels. Angels that had followed him and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. That tells you where their place is right now, by the way, because this is future. That's why Paul said he's the prince and power of the air, right? And he spoke of spiritual wickedness in high places. So their place, they're going to lose their place. And by the way, I believe that the body of Christ is going to take their place, ruling in the heavens for eternity. But their place was found anymore in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And there, he's going to be cast out of heaven in the future. Well, evidently, he had been cast out in the past. What I'm saying is, just because I know, you don't have to tell me Revelation 12 is future. I'm aware of that. But there is historical application here. That's important to see. Because just because you're in a prophetic passage doesn't mean it's all totally future. As a matter of fact, you can be in a passage in the prophets where it has an immediate application of what was happening at the time it was spoken by the prophet. It can reach back into time past. It can reach ahead into the future. It can have several applications. That's very important if you're going to understand the Word of God. Now, we learn then, I said all that to say this, we learn about the historic fall of Satan by studying prophecy. See, that you wouldn't think that, would you? You would think God should have put that in Genesis 1. Well, He put an implication in Genesis 1, verse 2, but He didn't give you the details. He does that later. See, God didn't write the book the way you would have, because He's God and you're not. And He's got a better idea. I don't pretend to understand all the reasons why He does what He does, but I'm sure He has good reasons. Now, we will probably, we'll see how it goes, get into this in more depth later. But let me just mention now, tonight, that I believe Genesis 1, verse 2 describes the judgment that came as a result of the fall of Lucifer. So if you look at it in Genesis 1, and by the way, find Jeremiah 4, and we're going to be in the prophets the rest of our time, but look, find Jeremiah 4, and while you're finding that, let me remind you of the first few verses of the Bible. Genesis 1, here's how I would outline this. You don't have to agree. Like I said, you could be wrong if you choose to be. I'm kidding, I hope you know. I know I could be wrong. All I'm trying to do is teach what I know based on what I've studied. I realize people disagree on this. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. I believe that's the original creation at some point in the dateless past. Who knows when it was. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. I believe that's destruction. So I believe you have creation in verse 1, destruction in verse 2, but then reconstruction begins. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and on you go. With 6,000, about 6,000 years ago, in six literal 24-hour periods, God created the world, made the world that now is. But I do believe there was something that happened, and how long that was makes no matter to me. People talk about this gap as though the purpose is to allow for evolution. I don't believe in evolution at all. That's not the point. The point is not how long the gap was. The point is why was there this destruction. That's what matters. I mean, if it was a year, I don't care. And by the way, I think it was before, you could say in a sense, maybe before time, so maybe you couldn't measure it. I don't know how all that works. That's kind of deep stuff. But look in Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. See, because we believe the Bible interprets itself, right? So I need to compare Scripture with Scripture. So if I want to know what does it mean when it says God, when it says the earth was without form and void, is there anything else in the Bible that would shed light on that? Well, there's only one other time that's said in the Bible. And it's said in Jeremiah 4 and verse number 23. Look at this. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Now, how did it get that way? Read on. And the heavens, and they had no light. So there was, earth was without form and void. There was darkness. Just like we read in Genesis 1:2. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man. And all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by His fierce anger. Now, you don't have to tell me that's talking about the future. I am well aware of that. That's not talking about the past. Jeremiah 4 is talking about the future. It's talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about His judgment that's going to come, the cataclysmic judgment that's going to come. But the point is, there's a correspondence between the future and the past. If in the future the earth is without form and void because of judgment, and then I look at Genesis 1 and I read there was a time when the earth was without form and void in the past, that tells me if I compare Scripture with Scripture, it must have got that way by judgment, because God doesn't create things without form and void. People say, well, that was the process of how He did it. The Bible doesn't say, and He made the cattle of the field, and they were without form and void. Then He formed them into the... No, He just spoke and there it was. I think it belittles His power to say He had to go through some kind of process. and started out without form and void. Without form and void in the Bible is a description of judgment. And when you look at Genesis 1-2, without form and void, judgment. Darkness. You look at darkness every time it's used in the Bible, tell me what it's associated with. Judgment. The deep. Look at the word deep in the Bible, tell me what that's associated with. And you see this description biblically is associated with God's judgment. So therefore, I would say that in Genesis 1-2, you have the implication of the fall of Lucifer that took place before that. You're reading about the results of that. And so God begins to reconstruct things, and then He puts Adam on the earth and gives him dominion, which Satan desired and coveted and sought to usurp. And that's why you have the temptation there in the garden and so on. So it's important to see that. Now, look in Isaiah 14, and we're going to look there. And I'm not going to get tonight into much depth on this. There's some things I want to pull out in more detail later. But let's just get a basic idea here. It's been a while since we looked at these passages, and I think it'd be good just to remind ourselves of some basic things, okay? You see, in Isaiah 14, we read about God's judgment on the king of Babylon. Now, the passage is definitely looking beyond the historical king and is looking forward to the Antichrist, who, by the way, is going to base his kingdom where? What is going to be, in other words, what do we read about in the book of Revelation? What is that great city associated with the beast and his kingdom? It's Babylon. All right? So, historic king of Babylon, but yet a prophetic reference to the Antichrist. But it looks even beyond the Antichrist to the one who fills him. And who would that be? Who fills the Antichrist? Who is it that, in other words, he is a man in the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. We studied this when we were in Revelation. But he has, so to speak, a death, burial, and resurrection at the midway point that corresponds with Satan being cast out of heaven. Satan comes down and enters the beast. That's why when you're reading Isaiah 14 about the Antichrist, you're also reading about Satan. Because he's the one using the Antichrist. He's the one filling the Antichrist. How about Ezekiel 28? You might as well grab that because we're going to look there too. Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, there's something similar. It's about God's judgment on the king of Tyrus. But it doesn't take much study to realize that it's looking beyond the historic king of Tyrus and looking ahead to the Antichrist and to Satan. As a matter of fact, if you compare Ezekiel 27 with Revelation 18, you will clearly see how the ancient city Tyrus pictures the future Babylon that will exist in the tribulation period. Very similar language between the destruction of Tyrus in Ezekiel 27 and the destruction of the city Babylon in Revelation 18. Very similar. So the king of Tyrus in Ezekiel 28 is Satan. No doubt about it. Now, Satan has the kingdoms of the world. Satan was at work in kings, and he's at work in leaders now. So it makes sense to look beyond those leaders to the one who empowers them, to the one that leads them, to the one who has authority. It shouldn't surprise us to see God speaking to Satan through a man. Right? God is speaking to the king of Babylon, to the king of Tyrus, and he's talking about his judgment. And it shouldn't throw us that he's actually speaking to the devil, for even the Lord Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The Lord knew it was Satan working on Peter there in that incident, so he spoke through Peter to Satan. So I know we're reading about the king of Babylon, the king of Tyrus, but we're really reading about Satan. Now, we're only going to have time to look at these passages on a very, very surface level. We'll look at some things in more detail later, but let's just, with the few minutes we have, look at Isaiah 14, verse 1. "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob." So we know God's not finished with Israel. We know they're going to be put in their land. We know they're going to get the kingdom just as God promised. "And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors." So we know how it's all going to wind up concerning Israel.
And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. That would be in the kingdom age. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? And the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, but breaks it and goes after him with vengeance, right? How hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest. That'll be the kingdom age. And is quiet. They break forth into singing, yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. And that's talking about feller as in one who fells a tree, cuts it down. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. And they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Jesus said, in hell, the fire is not quenched, the worm dieth not. There's no party going on down there, and Satan is not going to be the king. In hell, he's going to be brought down and abased and even mocked in a sense. Now, look at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now, that's the only mention of Lucifer in the Bible. The only time the word's used. And most modern versions omit that. And instead of saying Lucifer, they say like morning star, which is a very serious error in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus is called the morning star. And so the NIV, for an example, is calling Lucifer and Jesus by the same name. But Lucifer does mean light bearer, and he is a bright one in his original creation. And it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? So there's no doubt that this is a prophetic passage that's looking ahead to the tribulation, that's looking ahead to the Antichrist and so on, and God's judgment on the Antichrist, but it's also at the same time looking back. Because what's happening in the tribulation with the Antichrist is the culmination of a plan that Lucifer began in his heart way back yonder. There's a connection. He's showing the connection between the origin and the culmination. You follow that? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and here it is, this will expose his great ambition that motivates everything he's about. This is the motivation behind his plan of evil and what he's been trying to do. He said, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will, and here we go, five times it says, I will, and five is the number of death, and I will. Satan said, I will. And we'll see in Ezekiel 28 in just a moment that God says in response to this five times, I will. By the way, the Lord Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. The Bible said, he that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Lucifer wants to be the true Christ, but he's the false Christ. Jesus, the true Christ, did not say, I will. He had the form of God, but yet humbled himself and took upon the form of a servant and went all the way to the cross in obedience to the Father's will. But Lucifer rebelled against the Father's will. He said, I will, and God cast him down. Jesus said, thy will, and God exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name. Do you not see that this is the great battle and conflict between the false Christ and the true Christ and this struggle that's gone on for so long and is yet to culminate? He said, Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And I believe more than just the luminaries. I thought this is stars in the Bible are angels. He wants to have authority above all, both heaven and earth. He said, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation of the heavenly host in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And clouds in the Bible are associated with the glory and presence of God. The Bible said Jesus is coming in the clouds with power and great glory. He said, I will be. And this is where it all culminates. You see, there's five statements, but it's all progressing toward this one great ambition. He said, I will be like the Most High. There it is. That's what it's all about with Him. He wants to be God. He wants to be worshipped. He wants honor and glory and power that belongs to God alone. By the way, I will ascend into heaven. He says this twice. The Bible talks about the Lord Jesus. I can't run these roughs. Let me just give you John 3:13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. How about Ephesians 4 and verse number 10? Ephesians 4 and verse 10, it says, He that is descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. That's what Satan wants. So this is about authority. It's not just talking about geographically that he was on the earth and said, I'm going to ascend up. The ascension, when you talk about a king ascending his throne, it's talking about him taking his authority. He wants to be above heaven and earth. He wants to be the Most High. That's his great ambition. That's what motivates him in everything that he is and does. See, he's in religion. It's all about worship. But look what God says. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. You see that? He said, I'm going to ascend up. God said, I'm putting you down in hell. To the sides of the pit, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man? That's the Antichrist. That made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners, and on we'll stop reading there. But by the way, five times he said, I will. He wants to go up, 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 all the way to the top. And God said, I'm going to put you down, 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 all the way to the bottom. And he gets demoted five times. You see, in his original rebellion, he's cast out. Then in Revelation, we read in Revelation 12, he's cast out from the heaven. He is then, number three, cast to the earth, confined to the earth. And then number four, he's put into a bottomless pit under the earth. And then number five, he's cast into the lake of fire, which is at the bottom of the universe. Do you not see? He wants to go all the way up and ascend up above all heavens. He wants to be the Most High, and God brings him down to the most low. He gets all the way down. I think that when he's in the lake of fire, he'll be at the very bottom of it. He's not ruling in hell with a pitchfork and ha 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 and all that stuff, you know. So Satan is not the opposite of God. He's not in the sense that the dark side of God or whatever. God doesn't have a dark side. He is no match for God. He's not almighty. He's not everywhere present. He's not all-knowing. God, when He's good and ready, will put Him exactly where He belongs. Hell was created for the devil and his angels because there was a rebellion way back yonder, and God had to put the fear of God in some of those angels, and He created hell for the devil and his angels. And that's where he's going to wind up. Now go to Ezekiel 28. We'll take just a few minutes for this. And then, like I said, we'll come back and look at some things in particular about these passages. I'm just trying to establish a basis here. By the way, you say, what does this have to do with me practically? It has a lot to do. If you don't know who the devil is and what he's trying to do, it gives him a great advantage over you. That's what we talked about last week. See, the devil is not he is not what so many people think he is. He's not going to appear to you as some kind of evil-looking being. If he makes an appearance, it's as an angel of light, like he did in the garden. A beautiful serpent. The serpent was a beautiful creature in the garden when he made that appearance to the woman. Ezekiel 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Now, historically, the king of Tyrus was Ethbaal the second. His name literally means God himself. And this historical king thought he was God himself. But yet this is obviously looking ahead to the Antichrist, who sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God and demands to be worshipped, right? You could see that. 2 Thessalonians 2. You could see it in the book of Revelation and other prophecies. Verse 3, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver and, into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart in the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that were slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, and no God, in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. It's obviously looking ahead to the Antichrist. But now, look at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect and beauty. That can't be said of any man. There are some wise people and some beautiful people, but none that seal up the sum. So this is talking about somebody else. What is this? Look at this. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, that tells you right there it's talking about Satan. That's all it could be talking about. Every precious stone was thy covering. Look at this. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. Wow. And you only see those stones mentioned together like that in regard to the breastplate on the high priest and the New Jerusalem. This is what he looked like before he fell. And the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, that's musical instruments, was prepared in thee the day thou wast created. So he is a musical being. He is a musical creature. He is musical. In other words, he has a built-in orchestra. I forget which old preacher it was who said, when the devil fell, he fell right into the choir loft. I can't remember who said that. It just came to mind. Now, it says, thou, look at it, this is very important. We're going to wrap this up, but get this, and this is where we'll have to close tonight. Look at this. He said, by the way, he said, this is how you were in the day that thou wast created. So he was created. God alone is the creator. Satan was a created being, but he was created with this wisdom and beauty, the most beautiful and wise of all of God's creatures, associated with the worship of God. He's like the worship leader, so to speak. Look at verse 14. Thou art the anointed. You know what that Christ means? Anointed. Christos, Greek, Christ, anointed, like Hebrew, Messiah. It's the anointed one. Christ. That's why the Bible distinguishes the Lord's Christ. In several passages, talks about the Lord's Christ, because Satan himself desires to be Christ. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. That covereth what? Well, where did the cherub always, what are the cherub always associated with in the Bible? The throne of God. And they have wings, unlike angels. And they cover the throne. And we know now there are four cherub around the throne of God. But there was a fifth. Five. There it is again. And where was he? There's four around it. Where was the fifth? He was above it. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. He covered the throne of God. He witnessed all the praise and the worship and the adoration. He led in that, and he decided, I want that. He said, I have set thee so. God made appointed them to that position. By the way, cherub are probably the highest in rank among the angelic hosts, and they're always associated with the throne of God. And so he was at the top echelon, so to speak. And by the way, in that invisible spiritual realm, invisible to us anyway, in that spiritual realm, there's thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. There's ranks. There's order. And he was at the top. And it says, I have set thee so thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire, which may be these precious stones lit up by the brightness. Thou wast perfect in thy ways. Look at it. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. So God created him a perfect creature, beautiful and wise, and gave him a great position till iniquity was found in thee. And it always starts on the inside. Sin originates on the inside. Till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. That's where sin originated, not with Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world of mankind, but sin originated in the heavens before it originated on the earth. Therefore, I will cast... Now look at this. Five I wills of God. I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. See, Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:6 about a bishop that he can't be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So that is the root and mother of sin. Pride. That's why God hates it so. And it said, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will. Number five, I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth, in the sight of all them that behold thee. And they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now, the very surface, we'll come back and look at some things in more particular that we can dig out of this. But you see here, obviously, that he was created perfect. He was a wise, the most wise, beautiful creature. Musical, by the way, being lifted up is pride goeth before what? Destruction. And that's the way of man, isn't it? To be lifted up. If there's anything good about you or anything beautiful about you or anything positive about you, you know who you ought to get the glory for that? Not you. The Lord. Can you imagine a creature taking credit from God alone and applying it to himself as though he made himself a servant? I mean, what a bunch of nonsense. That is such a dishonor. And you see, this is the way of the world. Ambition, pride, selfishness, the desire for authority and power and honor and glory. That's the way of the world. Why is that the way of the world? Because it's the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It's Satan's spirit. And he fell. He fell way back in yonder, and we don't know when. But he fell. And he had a plan. A well-devised... Listen! When he fell, he corrupted his wisdom. He did not lose his wisdom. A very well-devised plan. You know what? Satan means adversary. An adversary is to be an active opponent. Somebody that's constantly going about opposing everything you do. And you see how Satan, when God moves, Satan counter moves. All through the Scripture, opposing the plan of God. So you better know who God is and what His plan is. Then you need to know who the devil is and what his plan is. Because that, if you know those things, you've got a great knowledge that you need to have. Very important. And he's that adversary. And the name devil means accuser. Slanderer. And you know what? He devised this rebellion. He led a third of the angelic host with him in rebellion against God, saying, you'll be better off following me. He probably said to them, like he said to the man and woman in the garden, you shall be as gods. Follow me. I'll do more for you than what you got now. But he has this plan, this policy of evil, and it's at work. So you see something about his origin. Now, Lord willing, next time, we'll get into some more depth on this, but that's just a basic concept you need to understand about his origin. All right, let's pray together.